All right, let's go ahead and open up to James. We're going to James. We're actually in Matthew, but we're going to go to James, and we're going to look at a few things. The main reason I'm doing this, I'm not going to go through the whole book of James. What I'm really hoping to show you is that if you have the toolbox of rightly dividing passages that most of Christianity had a very difficult time with are really not that difficult, if we understand and view them the way God has presented and views them. So we're going to go to James, especially James 2. We're going to begin in James. And I just want to try and show you, if you have this toolbox, and if you operate on the basis of the things in this toolbox, you can just go to any book in the Bible, and you can have a starting point. Now, I'm not saying you're going to understand every detail right off the bat and everything's going to be understandable, but you're going to at least be on a solid foundation. You're going to at least be looking at things from the direction God's looking at them. You'll be heading the right direction. And that's what we want to do here with James. So let me just set this up. This is more for instruction on how you can use any passage in God's Word. James, or any of the other Bible books that we have in here. So last week we left off starting to identify our toolbox. I'm not going to go through the whole thing again. We did this last week, but now we're going to make use of the toolbox. One side, we're going to call that, I guess I'm looking at it, so I'm going to call that the left side of the toolbox, has to do with God reestablishing his glory on earth through the nation of Israel in accord with the prophetic program which had been spoken about since the world began. The right side of the toolbox has the tools we need to read Paul's epistles, which identify how God's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies in accord with the mystery program which had been kept secret since the world began, and has to do with the body of Christ. So now we want to put this in work. Usually, when we rightly divide, we pretty much stick with Paul and his epistles because those are written to and about us. But now we want to look and see how we handle books of the Bible that aren't written to and about us but are for our learning. The non-Pauline, I guess we could say, books of the Bible. So that's what we're going to do with James, and we're going to see when we do that how the book just, I believe, opens up in front of us. We're going to make use of the toolbox here and see how that works. So let's open up to James. This is where we left off last week. Now, the first thing you have to do when you come to a book in the Bible is you have to determine which side of the toolbox to use. That is critical and key. And so let's go ahead and open up to James. And let's start with James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So this is the 12 tribes. That's a special designation. It's not a special designation of the 12 tribes of the body of Christ. There are no 12 tribes of the body of Christ. This is not written to the church, the body of Christ. I know that goes against what the vast majority of historic Christianity says, but I'm just going to take God at his word. James is writing to the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And so now we see right away what side of the toolbox we're going to be using. It's God's people, the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's look how that's supported. Now let's go to the end of the book. Go out to chapter 5. Go to James chapter 5. We'll just start reading at verse 7. Really, we could read on through the rest of the chapter here. But I just want to bring out some specific things that help us identify, just for a cursory reading, what side of the toolbox. So right now, we're leaning towards the left side of the toolbox because we know it has to do with the nation of Israel. Go to chapter 5 now, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, if we had our timeline up here, too, we could see when this coming of the Lord is. This is the second coming of the Lord. It says, behold, the husband waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Notice this is something having to do with the earth. That's another marker in our side of the toolbox. This has to do with Israel's prophetic program to reestablish his glory on earth. So you're just picking out, you're just doing a quick reading of these things, and you're picking out what side of the toolbox do we operate out of. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth. This has something to do with the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. What's this early and latter rain thing? This is very critical, and this everybody, I don't want to put a guilt trip on you, but everybody who's been here a while should, as soon as they hear the early and latter rain, something should pop up in their head. Go over a page and go over to verse 17. Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by a space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Notice here we have the fruit of the earth. And what's Elijah doing? Elijah, what is it? He turned off the rain, he turned on the rain. What was the whole point of that? Israel, under the curses of the law. One of the curses of the law for their rebellion against God and rejection of his word was, I guess you could call it, weather restrictions. He stopped the rain and there would be drought and famine. That's why there was drought and famine in the book of Ruth. It wasn't just an everyday regular drought and famine that happens in the rest of the world. It was the result of falling under the curses of the law. And when he brings this out here, go back a page, to where he talks about this early and latter rain, what James is looking for is deliverance of the nation of Israel from the curses of the law. And he brings Elijah in as the answer, as the explanation of that. Elijah is the third course of punishment. And we read that confrontation with Baal. He turned off the rain and then turned on the rain. The other thing we can point out here is he did it for 3.5 years. That's going to be especially relevant in the last 3.5 years of that tribulation period. All right, so let's go back to verse 8. So when he's talking about this early and latter rain, it's not just some early and any everyday early latter rain you get in Europe or America. So he's talking about coming under the curses of the law, and James is looking for relief from those curses of the law that Israel was under because of their rebellion. Verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. First he said the coming of the Lord, then he said the coming of the Lord draws near. Now look at the next verse. Grudge not against one another, brethren. Notice these are brethren. These are supposed to be friends. And we talked about that a little bit last week. Lest ye be condemned, behold, the judge standeth at the door. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming is near. And now the judge standeth at the door. He's talking about this second coming. Look at verse 10. Take my brethren the prophets. So here we have another indicator. Look at all the things for picking which side of the toolbox to work from. We already saw that it has to do with the nation of Israel. It has to do with reestablishing its glory on earth. We already established it has to do with those courses of punishment which apply only to Israel. Now verse 10, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord. And now we have the prophets who had spoken since the world began. That's another marker. That's how we know which side of the toolbox we should be working from when we come into the book of James. Look at the rest of verse 10 here. For an example of suffering, affliction, and patience, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of who? Job. They're reading Job. Now take all that you know that historic Christianity has taught you about the book of Job and trivialize the book of Job as meaning the everyday, even the non-everyday problems of life and the dispensation of grace. That's not at all what Job is about. How does Job open up with Satan's policy of evil against Job? Now in this tribulation period, this believing remnant, what are they going to be experiencing? Equally intense plan of Satan's policy of evil against them. They're going to be reading Job in this tribulation period. looking for the end that Job had. Remember when he made it through all that? What was at the end? What he had was increased multiple times. That's what the book of Job is about. We can learn from it. We can get a lot of important things out of it. It can encourage our patience and comfort and hope and all that. But it's written to and for, especially this believing remnant, going through this tribulation period. That's what the book of Job is. Let's look at verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven nor by earth, neither by any oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And he goes on here and he's going to talk about some other things. We'll stop it at that point. I think we've already indicated enough markers. There's the last one where it talks about not making oaths. Hopefully that pops up in your head, because where did we read that? Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Basically, the book of James is an exposition and an expansion, I guess you could say, to the Sermon on the Mount. And I actually had a list. I was going to make copies and leave them out here because I'm not going to cover it from the podium. But I have a list. I don't remember the total number, but it's quite a long list of how James uses the Sermon on the Mount when he deals with these people he's writing to. So the point of that exercise, we've now identified which side of this toolbox we're supposed to use. It's going to be the left side. This has to do with the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. It has to do with what the prophets had spoken about since the world began. It has to do with God reestablishing his glory on earth. And it's critically important you get that established, because now when you go and you deal with the contents of this book, you'll be at least heading the right way. You'll be on a solid foundation. So let's go back to the beginning. So he begins by identifying the nation of Israel. He ends by identifying the nation of Israel and part of the prophetic program to reestablish his glory on earth. We're going to begin by using the left side of this toolbox. That's going to be our starting point. We're not going to go into James now and assume that everything that he talks about has to do with what Paul talked about. We're going to assume what James is talking about has to do with what was accomplished in Israel's program. Now, there is something that can change that. We just start from that point. If the context demands that we view it a different way, then we can come and view it this way. And there's going to be examples of that in James. And we'll get to that and look at that. But generally speaking, we're going to start the passages from the left side, and we're going to look at them from the standpoint of Israel's prophetic program. Let's just kind of think of the different things that could cause confusion and have caused confusion that make James such a complicated book. You know, Martin Luther, and we thank God for Martin Luther, he recovered some Pauline truth, and that's great. But you know what he did? He threw away all the rest of Paul's distinct apostleship. And so there was mass confusion. You know what he did with the book of James? He threw it out of his Bible. It didn't fit anymore. If he didn't rightly divide, this can't be true. He said that when James talked about salvation, it was the same salvation Paul talked about. When James talked about justification, it's the same justification Paul was talking about, because he didn't rightly divide the scriptures. He threw away the rest of Paul's distinct apostleship, and he had to throw away part of the Bible with it, because it won't make any sense. So when we run into terms that we know so well from the Apostle Paul, we cannot assume it's those same terms are used in the same way by James. And let's just look at a couple examples. Let's look at the word salvation. We're not going to assume James is talking about the same salvation that Paul is talking about. Paul talks about salvation, personal salvation from sin and spiritual death unto justification unto eternal life. He's talking about faith righteousness that results in justification before God, a deliverance from sin and spiritual death, and justification unto eternal life. We're not going to assume that's what James is talking about when he talks about salvation, because in Israel's prophetic program, salvation doesn't mean personal salvation. That's not what James is talking about. That's not what Israel's prophetic program manifests. Remember, we get into the what is manifested by these things, and what God is manifesting through Israel's program is not the same as what he's manifesting through Paul's program, the Body of Christ Mystery Program. So when we see the word salvation or being saved, we're not going to assume it's salvation unto eternal life, personal salvation unto eternal life. We're going to recognize, since we're on the left side here, he's talking about participating in Israel's national salvation. These people have already been saved and justified unto eternal life. Look at verse, well, first of all, he calls them brethren through the whole thing. And look at verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. They've already participated in this righteousness of God. They've already participated in faith righteousness. Someone came and preached to these people. Peter and the 12 or their followers came, preached to them the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. They believed it, and just like Abraham, just like Adam, just like Seth and Noah and all those other people, they believed God's good news to them, and their faith was counted for righteousness. And they're justified, personally justified unto eternal life. And that's manifested by Paul. Paul's the one that explains how that's worked all the way to the beginning of the world, all the way to the fall of Adam, how that's worked. That's not what James is manifesting. That's not what Israel's program manifesting. That had to wait for Paul. They've already participated in this salvation. Israel, once they participated in this salvation, they were placed into that believing remnant, and now when they go through that tribulation period, they're looking for another salvation, and that is to be delivered out of that tribulation period and delivered into that kingdom. They're looking to be delivered and saved, what we would say saved. His salvation is the national salvation, physical deliverance from national enemies and physical death. Let's look at a couple examples where he uses this saved concept. The point I want to make here is that the word salvation and saved is just a word. It means a general thing, and the only thing you know specifically what it's referring to comes from the context the word is used in. So we can't come to James and assume his context is always the same as Paul's. He's bringing out a different aspect. Now let's just see one clear aspect of this. Go to chapter 5, verse 15. Here he's talking about a sick person near death, and the prayer of faith. James 5, verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Now, what that I just want to bring out here, that save the sick, that salvation of the sick. What's he talking about here? He's not talking about justification unto eternal life. He's talking about delivering this sick person from physical death. Go back a page to, look down at verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, notice it's brethren, it's friends. What do friends do for each other? We read this in Proverbs last week. They correct each other. They lead each other the right way. They help each other not make wrong decisions. And he says here, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him back, bring him back to the truth. That's what friends do. Let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul. Now you read most commentators and they automatically just read into that save a soul means they're justified unto eternal life. These people have already been justified unto eternal life. What he's talking about here, we have to finish the phrase, to save a soul from death. They're looking for that salvation that comes with the return of the Lord when they get delivered out of that tribulation period. And the way they participate in that salvation, it's a salvation from physical death, not a salvation, personal salvation unto eternal life. The way they participate in Israel's national salvation hinges on how they operate as friends of God and friends with each other through this tribulation period. Not to participate in their personal salvation unto eternal life, but to participate in Israel's national salvation. There's going to be all kinds, and we'll see this as we get further into Matthew. He goes into how they're going to participate. There's a participation aspect. If you are rebellious, you might not even make it through the tribulation. You may die. Of course, there's going to be martyrs during that time, and there's going to be people like Ananias and Sapphira who are just going to be killed, or are going to be put to death because of their rebellion. The ones who endure to the end, Jesus talks about over and over again, those are the ones that are going to enter into that kingdom. They're going to participate. And the way they acted on that friendship principle of Israel's prophetic program will determine how they participate, not in their personal salvation, justification unto eternal life. It will indicate how they participate in Israel's national salvation. Once they enter into that kingdom, are they going to reside in Jerusalem close to the king? Or are they going to reside out in the darkness of the Gentiles? Are they going to participate in the rulership of the nation? Or are they not going to participate in the rulership of the nation? What James is calling on them to do is how they're going to participate in that national salvation is going to depend on not just faith. Their faith got them this. But now works is what's going to increase their participation in that salvation, because their program operates on the basis of friendship principle. This salvation here is salvation of enemies who can't do anything on their own. This salvation, this national, this is personal salvation unto eternal life. This is national salvation for those who've already saved unto eternal life. They're brought into that believing remnant and now depend on how they interact in Israel's prophetic program. How they operate in respect to Israel's prophetic program will determine how they participate. Not, again, I'm going to say it again because it's so much confusion in this, not in their personal salvation unto eternal life, but how they participate in Israel's national salvation. Do they get into the kingdom? And once they're in the kingdom, they can depend on where they reside in the kingdom, what they do in the kingdom. All that's going to hinge. How they participate in Israel's national salvation hinges on what they do during that time. They're supposed to be operating on this friendship principle. Let's look at one more example here. Go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, and we'll be spending a lot of time in chapter 2, 2:14. Here we see the same thing again. But now we've looked. In chapter 5, we see salvation refers to healing a sick person, saving them from physical death. Salvation of their souls at the end of chapter 5 has to do not with salvation of eternal life, but salvation from physical death. So now when we read here, verse 14, let's just take this one, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? Save him from what? It's not faith plus works will earn him this salvation that Paul talks about. Once they're saved by grace through faith here and are brought into Israel's national program, now, based on their works, they'll determine how they participate in that national salvation of Israel. All right, and we'll as we go through some of these passages, we can see more of this. So we look at the first one. We've the word salvation. We're not going to start and assume that it means the same thing when Paul says salvation. We're going to assume it means what Israel's prophetic program means by salvation, that national salvation. In this time, the context does not demand that we make it mean something else. Let's look at another example. Get some of these things out of the way, and then when we get to the actual passages, we'll be able to sail right through them. Let's look at another one. What about righteousness of God? Here we have the righteousness of God. There's two different righteousness of God, manifestations of the righteousness of God. The purpose of Israel's prophetic program is not to manifest the righteousness of God in saving his enemies because he has no friends. That's what God's manifesting today through the church, the body of Christ mystery program. That couldn't be manifested until after the cross, and it had to be done by Paul because it had to be done by an enemy of God. Israel's prophetic program is manifesting how God is God putting on display his righteousness in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. Very critical to see this, this distinction. You don't go to Israel's prophetic program to find out how God is justifying his enemies. You go to Israel's prophetic program to see how he justifies his friends. And this goes all the way through. Right before the cross with John, he says, right there, he says, Christ died for his friends. That's what Israel's prophetic program puts on display. It manifests God's righteousness in saving and delivering his friends. That is not what's being manifested today in the Body of Christ mystery program. That's the root problem with every theological issue. Why is there Calvinism? Because they come, and Calvinists, they read back personal salvation from Israel's prophetic program, and they see God's always saving his friends and destroying his enemies. Well then, so we must have to be a friend before God can save us. It just results in all kinds of erroneous doctrines and theological systems. It clarifies everything when we see this. If you want to know how God saves an ungodly sinner on enemy status before him, you're not going to find it manifested, clearly explained here. You're only going to find it manifested and clearly explained here through Paul. They're manifesting two different things. You can't make them say the same thing because their purpose is two different things. Here, God is manifesting his righteousness in saving his enemies, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, because of the work of his son on that cross. And that displays his righteousness. In Israel's prophetic program, he's going to display his righteousness when he comes to deliver that believing remnant out of the policy of Satan and all the vain religious system and all that, and out of that tribulation and into that kingdom. And when he does that, he's going to destroy all his enemies. That is not what he's doing today. Today, he's saving as many of his enemies as he possibly can before he comes to destroy them. All right, so this righteousness of God. So now we're going to run into the word, the phrase, righteousness of God. Chapter 1, verse 19 in James. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So what works the righteousness of God in Israel's program? The wrath of God. God is going to come back at the end of this tribulation period in his wrath and judgment. And James is warning these people, and you got to kind of get into the drama here. Imagine these poor people. Now, these are out scattered among the nations, and there's going to be even worse persecution in the land of Israel and Jerusalem itself. But just to kind of get the over here, they're going to be suffering. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be ridiculed. We know there's going to be times when they're not going to be able to buy and sell, and they're going to have no place to live. They're not going to have provisions. They're not. And their tendency, a tendency any of us would have, is to take that wrath out on others. And James is telling them here, you can't bring about God's vindication through human wrath. You have to wait on God, who's going to return in his wrath, and he'll save you and his friends and destroy his enemies. Now we reach a very critical question here. Where is wrath in our program, in the mystery, the Body of Christ program? There is no wrath. What is God's explicit explanation of what he's doing today? He's not bringing his wrath. What's he doing? He's holding back his wrath and judgment a little while longer so that as many sinners and enemies of his can be saved before he comes back in his wrath and his judgment. Where's all the wrath in Paul's proclamation of the revelation of the mystery and the Paul's gospel? Where did all the wrath go in this program? On our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where all the wrath is here. In Israel's prophetic program, there is going to be a spilling of wrath when he comes to fix all the problems on earth, and he's going to have to deal with his enemies and he's going to destroy them. But that's not what he's doing today. How many wars have been waged in the name of God and Christianity, everything, because they confuse this program, God showing his wrath to his enemies, destroying his enemies, when they should have been out going throughout the whole world, spending all their money and all their equipment and everything, all their riches, and going out. What they should have been doing is going out to the whole world proclaiming Paul's message. God's sending his grace and peace to you. How many more people would have been saved? How many more people? Instead, the people who wrongly divide use Israel's prophetic program and they take God's wrath out to the world and claim it's in his name. And it just is so destructive. Today, what they should have been doing is taking out God's grace and peace to the world. That's what he's doing today. All the wrath he has today was put on Christ on that cross. Until the end of the mystery, the body of Christ has been fulfilled, and the rapture occurs and it's removed from earth, then he's coming back in his wrath. And James is telling these people, don't take things into your own account. You can't bring God back any faster with wrath, or you have to rely on God's vindication. You need to stay together. You need to keep operating as friends of God and therefore friends with each other, meeting each other's needs, helping each other in adversity, sticking together, focused on Christ, waiting for him. He's coming. He's coming. The judge is at the door. Just keep waiting, and he'll be delivered from that tribulation and enter in that kingdom, and he's going to come back, and he'll be the one to come back in wrath and destroy his enemies. So when we read righteousness of God in James, we're going to start from this explanation of what Israel's prophetic program is manifesting with regard to the righteousness of God, not this. Let's look at another one. How about justified? Go over to chapter 2. Justified. Where do we see this? Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Look down at verse 25. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? And we're gonna work on that passage on its own. So here, I just want to bring it up. Now we've had a couple examples. We read about salvation in James. We're not going to assume it's the same thing Paul's talking about, personal salvation unto eternal life, but it's participation in Israel's national salvation. And when we read the word righteousness of God, it's not about the wrath of God coming to destroy his enemies. And we're not going to confuse that with what God's doing today and sending his grace and peace to save his enemies. We're not going to get all confused. We're not going to do what Martin Luther did and rip James out of our Bible and throw it away. And now we get justified. We're going to do the same thing. We're not going to look at justification the way Paul describes justification. Justification by grace through faith without works. In Israel's prophetic program, and we'll see this, we'll develop the text more carefully, I'm just bringing out these words that we automatically associate with this don't necessarily mean, aren't referring to the same thing in Israel's program. And this justification, Paul explains justification, personal salvation unto eternal life, is based on grace through faith without works. In Israel's prophetic program, as that's fulfilled, that friendship characteristic of the covenants, this is the riches of God's grace. Nothing else is required. In Israel's program, It's the covenants, and that's a friendship basis. That's the whole basis of Israel's whole covenant system. One of the first promises to Abraham, and that was then codified later in that Abrahamic covenant, was, I will bless those that bless you, I will curse those that curse you. Another way of saying is what I say, I will bless my friends and destroy my enemies. That's what he's accomplishing there. And justification now, in light of that, in Israel's prophetic program, everybody is individually justified the same way Abraham was, and Paul manifests, justified by grace through faith without works. Now they're part of that believing remnant, looking for that national salvation in Israel's prophetic program, and now there's works associated with that. It's by faith. That's how they get saved individually. They're brought into that believing remnant, made a part of Israel's prophetic program, and now they're expected to operate a certain way on the friendship principle as they go through this time of trouble when God restarts his program with the nation of Israel. So we need to keep those things in mind. We covered the biggies: salvation, righteousness of God, and justification. They all mean something different. Israel's prophetic program manifests something different than Paul was manifesting. God is manifesting through the revelation he gave to Paul. Let's look at Abraham again. Look what he's called here. And the scripture was fulfilled. This is verse 23, chapter 2. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That's this. Paul tells us in Galatians, God came, preached good news to Abraham. He believed it. His faith is counted for righteousness. End of story. Justified unto eternal life. And there is confusion, I think, even within dispensational groups who think that that's their individual person is tied to works. It's not. God preaches good news all the way back to Adam and everyone since. He preaches good news unto them. They believe it, and their faith is counted for righteousness, and they're saved, justified unto eternal life without works. Where works come in is then Abraham was then brought into a covenant with God. God brought him into a covenant after he was justified by grace through faith. And now he's in Israel's prophetic program. There's this friendship. He makes him a friend. And Proverbs, we can look at a bunch of verses in Proverbs we looked at from last week that go and tell you what in Israel's prophetic program, what a friend does. And we don't even need to read them, right? We all know what a friend does. And what happens when a friend stops doing the things friends are supposed to do? They stop being a friend. That's the friendship principle in Israel's prophetic program. The works associated with that friendship principle don't determine how they participate in personal justification unto eternal life. They determine how they participate in Israel's national salvation. What they have to be justified, how they are going to be justified when Christ returns, is going to be based on how they perform their friendship duties during that time of trouble. Did they do what Proverbs say? Support each other in adversity, provide needs, encourage one, prevent each other from falling into ditches and pits? Or are they rebellious, turned on their brethren, and gone another way? That will determine, not this, it will determine how they participate in the national salvation. Will they enter the kingdom at all? Will they enter it and reside close to the king? Will they be out in the darkness of the Gentile nations? Will they participate in the rule of the kingdom, or won't they? That's what James is talking about. That participation in Israel's national salvation. Let's look and see this friendship principle. First, he was justified by this, which Paul manifests, right? Faith, righteousness, and then he's called the friend of God. Here we have an example. He's giving Abraham as the example of is putting on display how God handles his friends with the sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham is the example of how God saves his friends. And he gives the example, the sacrifice of Isaac. Now look at the second example he gives. verse 25. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? And we'll look more at the details of this, but I think it's important to see this friendship. Abraham was a friend because he put on display through the sacrifice of Isaac how God is a friend to his friends, how God is going to save his friends. Now we have Rahab. What does Rahab show? Rahab shows how friends help each other. Once she's the friend of God, and even Rahab, let's think about Rahab a second. What did Rahab? We're told about this. We'll look at the passage in specific. She heard the news about Israel's deliverance out of the land of Egypt. She believed it, and evidently her family. And guess what happened to Rahab? She was justified unto eternal life. By faith without works. Now she's in Israel's prophetic program. She's a Gentile, but she's a Gentile now attached to the nation of Israel. And now she operates, she demonstrates how those who have been saved by justified by grace through faith participate in Israel's prophetic program. And now that friendship, she demonstrates how friends help friends. Abraham displays how God's going to save his friends, and Rahab is an example of someone associated with Israel through faith who helps, shows how friends help friends. That goes through this whole book. Everything here is about the brethren do this, brethren do that for each other, brethren look at, and let's look at one more example, this friendship thing. Go over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Here we have that friendship. This friendship concept that is the basis for what James is talking about in Israel's prophetic program. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God and a friend of God's friends, the brethren. They're mutually exclusive. And see, that's what James is warning them about. They're going to be hungry. They're going to be under duress. They're going to be persecuted. They're like anybody else, any other human. They're going to think, I'm going back to the world because I can maybe move back into my house, get a job, buy and sell. And James is warning them, don't go back to that world. You're a friend. You stay with the God who's your friend, and then stay with the friends of God, the brethren. And stick together, do what friends do, support each other, supply needs. God is going to miraculously supply the needs of this believing remnant, especially in the land of Israel. Remember, these are scattered out amongst the Gentiles, but especially in the land of Israel. And many of the times, though, he's going to do it not miraculously, which he will do, but not all the time. Sometimes he's going to do it through the brethren. And if brethren aren't acting like friends, then they aren't going to be doing the things friends should do. They stop being friends. And that will impact not their personal justification unto eternal life, but it will impact how they participate in Israel's national salvation that comes with the return of the Lord. All right, so that gives us some examples here. We could just basically summarize. Based on all this, the book of James is talking about God reestablishing his glory on earth according to that prophetic program which had been spoken about since the world began. It has to do with the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, and it has to deal with their national salvation, with the righteousness of God and saving his friends and destroying his enemies, and justification plus works. Because they're talking about how they're going to be justified when Christ returns and entrance into that kingdom, that national salvation God will be supplying there. They've already, I can't say it enough times, they justified unto eternal life from spiritual death and sin and all that. But now they're justified by how this friendship principle and the works associated with that and how they're going to participate in Israel's national salvation. Oh, we got one more thing to do before we go on here. So this is the side we're going to work from. This is the toolbox we're going to work from. We're going to use that as the starting point when we read words like salvation and justification and righteousness. If context demands, we're not going to be just make presumptions and make God say them whether we want to or not, whether he did or not. If the context demands it, we'll go by this definition, and we're going to see that once or twice when we get into the book of James. But we're going to start out, we're going to go into the book working from the left hand of this toolbox, the left side of this toolbox. All right, let's go ahead, and we've covered all that. All right, so this is the important point for today. This is what explains James's whole purpose for writing this book. And go down to verse 26. This is James 1, verse 26. So the key verse in James 1:26, if any man among you seem to be religious, keep that word religious up in the front of your mind, and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Very important concept to get across here. Now, if you don't know anything about Israel's history, this might not pop out, but the whole problem with Israel, and we're going to see this, we're going to go back into the Old Testament for a minute, the whole problem with Israel is they've been taken over by a vain religious system. James is writing to combat the unbridled tongue, the wild talking, the destructive teaching of the vain religious system headquartered in Jerusalem, and its tributaries go throughout the world. In James, where is James' people meeting? Does anyone know where they're meeting? It says here in James, for those who have read ahead, they're meeting in the synagogue. Now, they're meeting in the synagogue. There's two groups James is going to be talking about. He's going to talk about the meeting in the synagogue. Now, what's going to be in the synagogue? That's going to be both believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. The believing remnant is going to the synagogue because that's where you go if you're a Jew. But that's also going to be controlled, probably for the most part, by the unbelieving element led by the vain religious system in Jerusalem. And there's going to be a combat. That synagogue, there's going to be people who have unbridled tongues. They have wild speech. They're going to use their teaching to destroy this believing room, to lead them away from Christ and back to the vain religious system. They're going to say, if you come back to us, you can buy and sell. You can have food. We'll support all your needs. They're going to be tempted by that vain religious system, the teaching of that vain religious system. And we should all be very familiar with this because that's the whole, when we talked about the beginning chapters of Matthew, right? That Sermon on the Mount, what was it doing? It was purifying the doctrine, purifying the law that was destroyed, that was buried and destroyed by the vain religious system in Israel. First thing he's got to do is he's got to come and rip all the traditions of the vain religious system, all the teachings of it, got to just throw that all away. And he brought out the pure gemstone of the law, and now so that it could be, and we're going to read in James, it could be engrafted in their heart. It couldn't be engrafted in their heart when it was full of the vain teachings of the vain religious system. He purifies that so it can be grafted in their heart and be used by the Holy Spirit. So let's look at this vain concept. This, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridle not his tongue, but deceiveth his own mind, that man's religion is vain. And he uses that vanity concept a couple other times in James. But what I want to do is go look at Isaiah. Where did this vain religious system, I was going to say originate, but it didn't originate here. It actually originates way back in the seeds were sown in the days of Joshua, and they sprouted, I guess you could say, in the book of Judges. when everything just went haywire and they come under the courses of punishment because of their rebellion against God and rejection of his word. So let's go to Isaiah. This vain religious system, and here remember Isaiah, I kind of wish I did have my timeline here. Isaiah is remember the five courses of punishment? Isaiah, it comes up, he's raised up in the fourth course of punishment. And what's he raised up to do? He's raised up to announce to the nation that if they don't repent and confess and return to the Lord, they're going to go into the fifth course of punishment, the fifth and final course of punishment. And he's warning them, return from your ways, repent, return to the Lord. That's his job during this fourth course of punishment. Of course, they don't do it, and they enter into that fifth course of punishment. But that's what his purpose is here. He's at the end of the fourth course of punishment, warning them that they deserve the fifth course of punishment. And we won't read through all that, but let's pick it up in verse 6. They're under that fourth course of punishment, and part of that fourth course of punishment, remember from Isaiah 26, they're going to be attacked by the enemy. They're going to lose battles. They're going to have more weather issues, and they're going to have all kinds of problems, including illnesses and sicknesses that represent the nation as a whole. Look at verse 6, Isaiah 1, verse 6. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And while the word leprous is in here, it certainly is a description of leprosy, along with other sicknesses and illnesses. Continue verse 7. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers, your land, strangers devour it. The enemies are coming in. They're devouring the nation. The place is a wreck, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Is all Jerusalem, that fantastic, amazing, glorious city, all this life, it's like a broken down cottage with the vines of the cucumber vines growing over it. It's just a dilapidated, old, thrown away, destroyed area. Now we come to our believing remnant. Verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. That's the way, this is the remnant in Isaiah's day, but it's a precursor. It's the way God has always, Israel has always been. There's always just been a very small remnant, and that's going to be particularly important for that very small remnant, the little flock, Jesus calls it, the very small believing remnant. They go through that tribulation period. There it's going to reach its ultimate fulfillment of all these things. Verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah, totally destroyed. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers. Now let's look. Why are they in this predicament? Why is the nation in ruin? Verse 11, let's go to verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers. See, it's the people were off, but the people were off because the rulers were off. And who rules in Israel? Let's see. Give ear unto the law of your God, ye people of Gomorrah, the rulers and the people. And he's going to be more specific now in verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? Who does the sacrifices? It's the religious system. They're making a mockery. They've made a mockery of the religious system. It's not done based on faith and according to God and his law. It's just a mockery. It's just put on display for their own selfish and fleshly uses. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full full of your burnt offerings and rams and fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, this is that vain religious system. They're just doing these things for the drama of it, for the theater of it. They're not doing it out of faith or in accordance with God's word. They're just doing their own thing. And he says, I'm so full of it, I don't want any more. Who has required you that you're at all this at your hand? Why are you treading my courts? Don't come around me. Get away from me. Don't tread my courts anymore. That's this vain religious system. And look what he calls it in verse 13. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths. And he goes on. It's this vain religious system that's thrown. It's done the same thing that most of historic Christianity has done in Christianity. They throw away all of God's content and then replace it with their own content. And then they tell you you're spiritual for participating in it. This vain religious system has thrown away all of God's content, all of God's prerequisites, all of God's activity, and replaced it just with their own theater, their own drama, their own nonsense. And God says, I don't want any more. Don't tread my courts. Don't give me any more sacrifices. And he's going to send them not too long after that out among the Gentiles, and then there won't be any more sacrifices. There won't be any more oblations. There won't be any more. That vain religious system has drawn the whole nation into corruption. That's where this vain religious system. So now when you go back to James, and when you read about this this religious religion that's vain, go back to James 1, verse 26. James 1, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious, following the things of God, if he seems to be that way, but he doesn't bridle his tongue, he doesn't control the tongue, he uses the tongue to destroy and throw you off course and to teach you wrong things and to do that kind of thing, his religion is vain. The man's religion is vain. He's just part of the vain religious system. That vain religious system that Isaiah talked about is the same vain religious system Christ talked about, and it's the same vain religious system that's going to be in effect out in that tribulation period. And this, James is going to now, if the whole book is set on this back and forth. He's going to tell you what the vain religious system says, and then he's going to say, don't listen to that. Listen to me and do this. The vain religious system does this, says this, you do this. Don't go by that vain religious system. Don't be pulled aside. Don't waver. Don't listen to them. And he's going to give them a correction, just like Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount, the corrective to the vain religious system in power. James is doing the same thing in James here. I'd hoped we would have got through an example or two here, but it looks like we're out of time. So this is actually a great place. With this in place, now we can go through, I'm not going to go through the whole book. I'll probably go through two or three chapters just so you can get the ball rolling and see this back and forth, the vain religious system and what James teaches, the vain religious system and what James teaches, and we'll see that as we go through here.